Let's face it. Many of the critics of the church make valid points. All too often we have put the purity of dogma ahead of the integrity of love. All too often Christians have misused faith as a substitute for thought, when faith, in fact, is what makes good thinking possible. And so it goes without saying that the stumbling block for most sensitive non-believers is not Christ, but Christians.
That's the Reverend Dr. Steve Montgomery. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is A New Day of Faith and Hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. In 2015, Day One celebrates 70 years of faithful weekly broadcasts. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce today's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to have back with us today the Reverend Dr. Stephen R. Montgomery, pastor of Idlewild Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee, where he has served since 2000. Steve is a graduate of the College of Worcester in Worcester, Ohio. He earned his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a Doctor of Ministry degree from Columbia Theological Seminary. Steve, thanks for being with us again.
It's wonderful being back, Peter.
We heard last week about some of the ministries your church engages in, one of which is the More Than a Meal program serving homeless persons. Other churches might be interested in launching a similar outreach. So how did that program get started and develop?
The incredible thing about this, Peter, is this started when we didn't even have a pastor. It started just a few months before I came there in 2000. And some of the members of the church realized that the homeless trends were shifting from downtown to midtown. And rather than just opening up a soup kitchen, taking a look at the text from Scripture, we found that the risen Christ is found at the table on a number of occasions when he broke bread with his disciples. Then new meaning, new purpose was found. And so what we did is we started out small with a small group of very committed people. We're fortunate to have an excellent kitchen staff who began preparing good hot meals for people. I think for the first few months there were 35 or 40. Now it turns out that we have about 125 to 150. The upside is that we're feeding a lot of people, both spiritually and physically. The downside is that we want to sit down at table with them and get to know them as people and get to know their names. It's easier to do that when they're 35 or 40 than 125 or 50. Mm-hmm. But I would say start somewhere. Start out small, and then we'll see what the Spirit does.
Recently, you asked your congregation, do you have your own elevator talk? In other words, what could you say to someone in the time it takes to go up a few floors about your church? Tell us more about what that elevator talk might involve and why it's important.
I think it's important because there are a lot of people out there in the world that want to be a part of a church, but because of various reasons, they haven't been a part of it. So we're trying to find ways to open up a discussion that is not threatening, that is not hellfire and damnation, that doesn't hit people over the head, but rather invites. And so part of that involves listening to where people are. And if there's a young person that's new in town, then you have an elevator talk about, you know, we have a young adults group that I think is something that you're looking for. Or if it's someone who likes to sing and misses that, well, we have a choir and a great choir director that we think you love. Any number of opportunities, it begins with listening to where people are and then coming up with that elevator talk that might engage them and want them to come inside and see.
How can churches be more intentional about addressing questions that visitors might have, like, will I know God's love here? How is this church different? How can God use me here?
First of all, it comes through time. As we know, there are a lot of churches out there that have signs that say, all are welcome here. Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, the truth is, all are not welcome there. So it begins internally by taking a look at ourselves and asking ourselves, do we really want to open the doors to our church. And what would that entail? At Idlewild, it means, yes, opening the doors to some of the homeless that come in, and some have joined the church and gotten involved. But it also means, how are we willing to change? What are we willing to let go of in order to open our doors more widely? We have a new vision statement that we actually wrote several years ago, and the catch line at the end has really caught on to everyone, I think. It begins, Idlewild Presbyterian Church is a community in which, and it ends, and all who enter find a home. And so everything we do now is geared towards helping all who enter find a home.
Well, your sermon today is based on Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. Would you read the text for us?
I'll be glad to. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved."
Sounds like Peter had a little more than an elevator talk there, ready. Steve, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon today, By What Power? Thanks for being with us.
It's been my pleasure.
And if you'd like to listen again to today's program or read or share a transcript of Steve Montgomery's sermon, visit our website at dayone.org. Or for a free printed sermon transcript, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1.
Some time ago, there was an article in Time magazine which described how over 100,000 former Christians have downloaded certificates of de-baptism in a bid to publicly renounce the faith. The website, sponsored by the National Secular Society of London, invited visitors to liberate yourself from the original mumbo-jumbo that liberated you from the original sin you never had, and allows them to print out a paper certificate that uses quasi-formal language to reject baptism's creeds and other such superstitions. Churches have become so reactionary, so politically active, that people actually want to make a protest against them now, the Society's president says. They're not just indifferent anymore. They're actively hostile. He said that every time a preacher or religious leader says something outrageous, like hateful comments about Muslims, or calling gays an abomination, or blaming the poor for their poverty, they get another rush on the demand for certificates. And of course, there is a tidy profit to be made. You can get these certificates printed on parchment at only $4.50. That adds up. It seems to be catching on. In Italy, the Union of Rational Atheists and Agnostics sponsored the country's first ever De-Baptism Day, in which the no longer faithful had a de-baptism ceremony and signed de-baptism forms. I wonder what a de-baptism ceremony looks like. I de-baptize you in the name of what? I de-baptize you in the name of secular humanism? In the name of atheists and agnostics? In the name of the God of the omnipotent self? I don't want to make light of this too much. A whole sermon could be preached on the theology of baptism, emphasizing that baptism isn't so much something that we do, but rather it's a response to something that God has already done. It is an acknowledgement that God was already active in our lives even before we were aware of it. And no certificate can take away God's love and grace. No ceremony can diminish the power of water to give life and clean. But let's face it. Many of the critics of the church make valid points. All too often we have put the purity of dogma ahead of the integrity of love. All too often we have taken the rich, sparkling wine of the gospel and turned it into the dull, dreary dishwater of everyday culture, reversing the gospel. All too often Christians have misused faith as a substitute for thought, when faith, in fact, is what makes good thinking possible. And so it goes without saying that the stumbling block for most sensitive non-believers is not Christ, but Christians. Especially when Christians are so tied to issues of control and power that they don't allow room for the Spirit of Christ to liberate lives and even institutions. It was Annie Dillard who quipped, "What a tragedy that so closely on the heels of Christ come the Christians." Which leads us to our scripture from Acts. Peter and John had been heading up to the temple in Jerusalem at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they saw a man who had been lame since birth begging by the gate. Peter says, "I have no gold or silver, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And the man not only stands and walks, but starts leaping around in exultation and delight. One would think that the whole community would start leaping around as well, and they might have, had Peter been able to keep his mouth shut. He starts preaching. "I wasn't the one that did this. It wasn't our power at all that caused this healing. It was the power of God and the power of faith in the name of Jesus." Well, he kept on preaching, and then finally he and John were arrested. Then they appear before the big guns of the faith. They're the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, and they aren't singing hallelujahs because a desperately needy man was healed. They are angry. And the reason for the backlash becomes clear in their question. "By what power did you do this?" See how adept they were at reframing the issue? The issue was no longer healing, resurrection, and the mercy of God. Now the issue is power. They did not ask, "How did this happen?" or "What is the meaning of this?" They asked, "Where did you get the power to do this? Who authorized you to do and say these things?" Here's what I think was happening. You've heard of people with control issues. That's the religious authorities to a T. They wanted people to be faithful and prayerful, but to do so only under the exclusive banner of the temple and its protocols. But what we find again and again in these stories of the early church in Acts was a first century pandemic of the Holy Spirit that spread like wildfire. The followers of Jesus could not be contained by normal channels or regulated by rules and structures. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and notice how he viewed religious authority and institutional structures. He wasn't anti-institutional. If I had a dime for every time I heard someone say, "I am spiritual but not religious," I could retire today. Luke was actually pro-temple, pro-religious institution. Right after Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, he writes that followers of Jesus spent much time together in the temple. Remember where Peter and John were going when they came across the beggar? They were on their way to the temple to pray. And in these early chapters depicting the first century church, we find that the Christian movement already had an organizational structure. They would have Bible study, meals, fellowship and prayer, and evangelism programs and outreach to the poor. It's right there in Acts 2. So the issue in the scripture before us is not anti-institutional in nature. Something else is going on. And I think Tom Long, professor of preaching at Emory University, hits the nail on the head when he asks the question, is the institution responsive to the Spirit, or is it curved in on itself? Listen to how he puts it. Whenever political or religious authorities set themselves up as the only legitimate broker of what people need and defend that authority, inevitably, the Holy Spirit breaks down those structures. Some of you remember in your own lifetime when Jim Crow laws excluded African Americans from full participation in public life. But there was an outbreak of the Spirit which summoned civil rights leaders, mainly from the churches, who challenged such structures. You see, these temple authorities in Acts were not interested in the Spirit. They were interested in temple authority for its own sake. By what power do you do these things? They wanted to know. Who told you to do this? The message was clear. If the disciples wanted to do religious business in Jerusalem, then they needed to get a license from the temple power brokers. That's the kind of authority that needs to be questioned. By the power of the name of Jesus, answered Peter and John. That power can be threatening, even frightening. Some of us remember how scared we were, or our parents were, when our political, social, and religious institutions began to change in ways that reflected the spirit of the risen Christ, and all of God's children could eat where they wanted, and live where they wanted, and vote the way they wanted, and worship where they wanted. At the church I serve in Memphis, a number of people left the church in the early 1960s when the pastor in the session of Idlewild unambiguously claimed that this was God's church, not our church, and any child of God was welcome here, thus affirming what was always true in the heart of God, but the church had been slow to see that we are all God's children, and the Spirit of God was blowing across the nation and the church in unsettling ways, but ways that reflected the mind of Christ. It can be scary when our institutions are responsive to the Holy Spirit, which wrestles power and control from us. The Sadducees, bless their hearts as we say in the South, just wanted to protect their culture, their way of life, their tradition, their faith, from the threat of corruption of new ideas and new practices. They weren't bad people, let's make that clear. They just insisted on hanging on to the old dogmas that had been handed down through the centuries in order to keep things stable and quiet and peaceful. But Tom Wright reminds us that the resurrection is a radical departure from the status quo. He writes about the Sadducees that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they, to put it mildly, cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. In other words, this text reminds us of the power of the risen Christ to transform, but also the resistance to that change from those with a stake in the status quo. Now for the hard question. In what ways is the Spirit of the risen Christ moving across our land, our churches today, that are upsetting and unsettling to those in power? Now, this may seem paradoxical, but I would like to suggest that that very Spirit is present in our increasingly diverse, multi-faith world. That can be very threatening to many. I've seen full-page ads in newspapers that have used this very text, especially verse 12, where Peter states that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ, to promote a rather exclusive view of salvation. I am not saying that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or that all religions are the same. Not at all. But Peter found the power to heal not in a mental exercise or a doctrine or dogma that separates those who believe from those who do not, but in the transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. His distinction in his speech in Acts 4 was between the stifling power agenda of the rulers and the transforming power of God in the name of Jesus. Some of the most treasured relationships I've developed over the past 10 years or so have been with some of my Muslim friends in Memphis. Our church has had a series of intentional dialogues with members of the Islamic Center there. We study together. ate in each other's homes, and prayed in each other's houses of worship. It has been transformative for me and for all who were involved. They've reminded us that we have more in common in our religious perspectives than differences. I found a fierce faith in the oneness of God that we have, which commends the oneness of all people. They want peace just as much as we want peace. They have spoken out strongly against the more radical, terroristic elements of their own faith. The problem is that the media has paid no attention to those statements. But here's the point. Whereas such relationships can be threatening to those who are trying to protect the country and the faith that they love from the corrupting ideas of the 21st century, as well as protecting their power, perhaps, I have found in my relationships with people of other faiths the expanding, transforming spirit of Jesus. I have found that kind of openness and respect, listening, really listening to each other, is a way of salvation, healing, wholeness, as we work together on behalf of those who are suffering in wars, poverty, and hatred. It is because of the Spirit of the risen Christ that we are able to draw wider circles of relationships, of inclusivity, of appreciation, even with those of different faiths. Could it be that the Spirit of the risen Christ is warming our hearts, gradually prying our fists open that we might let go of the structures and laws and dogmas within our church that have kept us from being responsive to the Holy Spirit? It can be scary, I know. Peter was so alive with the Spirit that he could not refrain himself until he was crucified upside down. As for me, I'll take my cues from Jesus of Nazareth, who crossed every boundary, broke down every barrier, manifesting his freedom and called others to theirs. And I'll take my cues from the risen Christ, whose first words to Mary in the tomb were, "Do not be afraid." I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we say at our baptisms. Which means, of course, that God is never through with us. The God who created us in God's very image and loves us all. The Son who came not to condemn, but to bring healing and salvation. And the Holy Spirit which challenges and confronts even long-held assumptions so that we might leap and dance at newfound freedom. That is a power that cannot be thwarted, even through a certificate. Let us pray. What a beautiful, wonderful world you have given us, O God. Make us ever mindful of the depth and breadth of your love for us, given in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, and reigns in power today for us. Amen.
This is Sherry Miller. Why should you support the Day One Radio Ministry? Because it's helping countless people like you. For instance, Brenda, a listener in Pennsylvania, says, "Every Sunday, Day One gives me a message I can carry throughout my week." Mike in Minnesota says, "There's not another program like Day One. It allows you to hear the Word of God from so many gifted voices." Please, give generously so Day One can continue to proclaim this much-needed message on the radio and online. Mail your gift to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. That's 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. On behalf of everyone at Day One, thank you for your support. Steve Montgomery offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Steve, you told us of a news story about increasing numbers of people who are requesting certificates of de-baptism because of the problems they see in many churches today. You admitted that we do too often put the purity of dogma ahead of the integrity of love and turn the rich, sparkling wine of the gospel into the dull, dreary dishwater of everyday life. How could you counsel us? How can we present and live out our faith in more positive ways?
I think it begins by being centered in the community. You cannot be a Christian by yourself. And I would say find a church community, a faith community that you feel not just comfortable in, because sometimes we need to be discomforted by the Spirit. But find a community in which you feel safe to share your joys, your heresies, your sorrows, a community in which you can join with and rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then at that point, you begin to understand the depth of God's love for you, and then how can you help but go and share it with others?
In the story in Acts 4, Peter and John get arrested for healing a man and raising a ruckus, and they're dragged before the religious authorities, who demand to know by what power they did this, who authorized them to do and say these things. You said these leaders had control issues. That problem still infects many in the church today. And so what are we getting wrong here?
Well, our society and our world is changing at a dizzying pace, and the church is a part of that. And so the first response of many is to have the same response that the Sadducees and the leaders had back then, and that was one of fear. I think the first thing we need to do is realize where our trust lies, and that is in God and in the person of Jesus Christ. We become centered in that. And then once we get that into the very depths of our being, we become free. We become free. Maybe not to go out as Peter and John did and with that kind of emotion and passion preach on street corners and get arrested, but still we become free to be ourselves as God created us to be. And I think others will notice if we are authentically Christian, if we are authentically wanting to share what we have with other people who don't have it.
The Holy Spirit is at work in the world and the church today, and that can be threatening, even frightening. How might we prepare ourselves better to join in the work of God rather than reacting to what's changing?
The answer is pretty simple, Peter, and that is, I think it begins in worship. I think it needs to go beyond that, of course, because if we just come to worship on Sunday mornings, then we aren't nurtured the way I think we need to do. We need to find communities within communities, especially those of us in larger churches. The secret of whether it's growth, both spiritual growth or physical growth, is to find small communities within that larger church in which we can grow in grace. The term grow in grace is one that I've learned from our associate pastor, Gail Walker, who is retiring this weekend. We have moved from just intellectually growing in our mind, but rather trying to discern what it means to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to become disciples, followers of Jesus Christ.
Steve Montgomery, thank you for being with us.
Thanks so much, Peter. It's been fun.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.